Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. So Romans 9, where we've primarily been in so far in this series, squarely focuses on God's sovereignty. And as we've already begun to see, Romans 10 shifts to human responsibility, specifically to the question, what is our part to play in this? What do we do? Or is there even anything for us to do? So here's how we're going to work through our passage this morning. It's Romans 10, 5 to 13, four parts. The dead end of the law, the nearness of the gospel, the response of faith, and the invitation to all. Let's start with the dead end of the law. This is Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's referring to an Old Testament text, and it's right here, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That is a reference to Leviticus 18, verse 5, and it's repeated in a number of other places as well in similar words. Now, the statement, the person who does the commandments shall live by them, is perfectly true. Of course it is. And I want you to think about it. If you obey God's law, because God designed his law to fit the universe that he created, obeying God's law will lead toward more contentment, more satisfaction, more joy. Like generally speaking, inner satisfaction. That's life, you all. It will lead you to life. That's what Leviticus 18:5 is saying. But what's so interesting is if that's true, and it is, then the corollary is also true, and that is that not keeping God's commandments will lead you in the exact opposite direction of life. It'll lead to emptiness, frustration, restlessness, ultimately to death. And so think about this, what Paul is pointing out here, a little bit like what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. He said, Peter, put down your sword. And then he said this, all who live by the sword will die by the sword. It's like, if you're going to go that direction, okay, it's like, yes, you can fight your way through and you might live today, but you will ultimately die by the sword. This is very similar to what Paul is pointing out here. In other words, if you want to try to live by the law, you better keep it all the way. You better obey it completely. And we know what Paul has been saying throughout the book of Romans. That no one is righteous. No, not one. No one can do it. No one can fully keep the law. So in that sense, you all, trying to find life by keeping the law is ultimately a dead end. It's a dead end for any fallen human. And that's me and you and the Hebrew people and all except one. Another way to say this, the law promises life, but only for those who can keep it perfectly. The law will give life, but only for those who can keep it perfectly. And there's many, many people, I'm sure even many in this room, who are stuck right here because they're trying harder, they're doing more, and quietly wondering why it's not working. So if achieving righteousness by the law is a dead end, then where do we go? What do we do? In other words, if righteousness cannot be achieved through the law, how is it possible? And Paul's answer, as we're about to see, is we can't achieve righteousness, but righteousness has come to us. And so we're going to see that in the next verses. This is the nearness of the gospel. Look with me at verses 6 to 8. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, if you didn't really grasp that the first time through, that's okay. This is the most complex part of our passage this morning. And the reason it's hard for us to grasp is that we're not as familiar with the Old Testament quotations as Paul's original audience would have been. What I love about the way that the ESV translators edited this for us is you see the quotation marks. That's a hint that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. And then you see the parentheses. That shows that that part is Paul's commentary or his interpretation of the Old Testament quotations. Now, in order to really understand what Paul's saying, because I know this is weird, you know, bringing Christ down or raising Christ up, what is this all about? I want you to go to Deuteronomy 30. I'll put it on the screen. You can start flipping there. Here's the context of Deuteronomy. This really matters. Deuteronomy is the book of the covenant. It contains the law of God given to Moses on Sinai. And then near the end of Moses' life, right before he was about to send the people, Moses didn't get to the promised land, but right before the people were going to go in the promised land under Joshua's leadership, Moses repeats the whole law. And it's the book of Deuteronomy. It becomes the book of the covenant. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we get these verses from Deuteronomy chapter 30. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. This is very fascinating to me because this is at the very end of this very long book of the covenant with all these laws of God. I mean, if you've ever read through Deuteronomy, it's just like, oh, wow, this is a lot. This is a lot of law. And at the very end of that, Moses says this to the people, this is not too hard for you. You don't have to ask for someone to go way up to heaven to get it for you and bring it down. You don't have to ask for someone to go down into the sea, which, by the way, the sea and the abyss or the place of death were related to each other in the Hebrew mind because it's the place of chaos. You know, it's right here. And then he ends by saying, it's near to you. It's already in your mouth. It's in your heart so that you can do it. Now, here's the problem. Israel's history shows us that God's law proved to be exactly the opposite of that. It proved to be exactly too hard for them. In fact, this is what Paul has kept saying over and over, as I just referenced. You cannot keep the law. Fallen humanity, which Israel was and we are, cannot fully keep the law. It is out of reach. So from the perspective of my ability to keep it, your ability to keep it, even Moses' ability to keep it, the law is not close by. It is far off. Compared to our best efforts, it's way up in heaven, or it's far beyond the abyss. It's like so far apart from us, we can't even get to it, beyond the sea. How can both of these things be true? That it's as close as your mouth and heart, and yet it's impossible for you to do. Here again, we have an antinomy. Two things that seem like they both can't be true, and yet here they are. Now, in the fullness of God's revelation, we get the answer. On the other side of Jesus, we get the answer. And Paul knows the answer. So fast forward to Romans, Paul quotes this passage and he provides the interpretation. He provides the answer. Let's start actually at the bottom with verse 8 and then we will work our way up. Here's the quotation. This is directly from Deuteronomy 30 verse 14. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Now notice the parenthetical explanation. He's like, Moses was pointing to the word of faith that we proclaim. What was the word of faith that Paul and others were proclaiming about Jesus? We call it the gospel. The gospel is the answer to the riddle. That Jesus did it. He achieved the law so that we could receive it. So now jump back up in this passage. You do not have to ask who will ascend into heaven. In other words, to bring righteousness down because Christ did it for you. You don't have to ask who will descend into the abyss, you know, that is to pay for your sins and be raised again because Christ did it. Jesus came down to bring righteousness to us so that it would be near. And then he went into the abyss on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to die. And so now, therefore, it is finally true, after all these generations and generations, from Moses all the way to Jesus, it is finally true because of Jesus that the word indeed is near you. It is as close as your mouth and your heart, because he's going to go on to say, all you have to do is confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. It's right there. It's just accessible. Righteousness, life, all the promises that the law spoke to but could not be fulfilled through the law have now come down, have come to us, and are indeed near. You all, you cannot achieve the incarnation, which was Christ coming down, nor the resurrection, which is Christ coming up. Jesus did it. That means you cannot secure your righteousness. Jesus did it. So the gospel is not about what you must do. It is about what has already been done for you. That's what makes it accessible. That's what makes it near. The word is near you, Paul says, not because you reached it, but because it came to you. Now, hope you understand that part. If you got that part, that's the most complex part. And so the next question is this. If everything's been done for us, like if Jesus came down and Jesus rose up and Jesus did all of this, what's left for us to do? Is there anything? Is there anything for us to do? What's our part? Let's look at the next two verses, which is the response of faith. Because, by the way, that word just ties to what came before. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, there are those two words again, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. One of the clearest explanations in all of Scripture of what our part is in salvation. And what's so interesting about this, now that you know the context of Deuteronomy 30, you can see that just as Moses predicted, or that God's Spirit speaking through Moses in Deuteronomy 30 predicted, there is something for our mouth to do and there is something for our heart to do. Paul puts it this way, we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart God has raised him from the dead. I want you to hold on to the theme of the morning, like two separate things that are actually one. These are not two separate things. These are two sides of one thing. A lot of people hear this and they think, okay, so there's two steps to receiving salvation. The first step is I've got to confess something with my mouth, and the second step is I've got to believe it with my heart. And I'd say, these are two sides of the coin of faith. Think about it this way, you all. It's impossible to genuinely confess something with your mouth that you don't actually really believe in your heart. Now, you can say the words. A lot of people can say the words about Jesus. But to genuinely confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and we'll talk about that phrase, you've got to believe something. The second thing is, if you do genuinely believe it, you can't help but talk about it. You can't help but express it. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's coming out of your mouth naturally, you can't even help it, is just an overflow of what's really going on inside of here. These two things go together. Confessing Jesus as Lord, believing he was raised from the dead are deeply connected. They're both essential parts of faith in Jesus. So let's talk about them briefly. I want to start with belief and then go to confession. Let's talk about what we believe. It's right here. We believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead. That's what Paul is saying is necessary to believe in order to be saved. Believe it in your heart. And by the way, believe it in your heart just means like truly, genuinely believe it with the core of who you are. It's the heart is the core of you. Now, there are a lot of things to believe about Jesus. Why does Paul say only this one? Well, Paul knows that the resurrection is the core of the gospel, because the resurrection proves that everything Jesus said and did is true. Just think about that a little bit. The resurrection shows that Jesus truly is who he claimed to be, and that his power really does extend over death. Therefore, his sacrifice for our death can actually work, can actually free us from death. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says it this way, if Christ did not raise from the dead, our faith is useless. Our faith is empty. By the way, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, we might as well just be out there enjoying this pretty day. We're literally wasting our time in here if the resurrection is not true. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So this is the core of the gospel. Now, if you really believe Jesus is resurrected, then the confession that naturally will flow out of your mouth is, Jesus is Lord. Now, I want to go a little deeper on this one because we tend to throw that phrase around just like Jesus is Lord, almost like, you know, we wear the cross around our neck and show that we're a Christian, or we have a fish bumper sticker on our car or whatever it is. You know, it's like, Jesus is Lord, I'm a Christian, these kinds of things. We don't really think about what this means. I want you to understand that two things about this phrase. The first is that in Paul's day, Caesar called himself Lord. Same Greek word, by the way. And Caesar expected his subjects to call him Lord. So to say Jesus is Lord was countercultural. To say Jesus is Lord in their day and in our day is to declare your ultimate allegiance does not belong to any ruler or system or power of this world, but to Jesus alone. Jesus is Lord. Second, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same Greek word Paul uses here, which is kurios, is used to translate God's personal name from the Hebrew into the Greek. God's personal name, Yahweh, that he gave his people. So to call Jesus Lord is to acknowledge he shares the very nature, identity of the one true God. Jesus is God. He's the one who made you. He's the one who sustains you. He's the one to whom you owe everything. And I owe everything. So Jesus is Lord is not just something we say. It's not just some empty words that we just kind of repeat so we can be, you know, in the club. It's a declaration that reshapes your life. So Paul says, if you confess this with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you're genuinely believing in your heart, you believe God raised him from the dead. And you see how the two are just intricately connected. You will be saved. Now pause here for a minute. And I want to bring us back to this. And I want to bring you back to the impossible combination of God's sovereignty and election and our free will. How is it possible that simply believing something in our heart and confessing with our mouth that our part would have anything to do with ultimately our salvation? First of all, your salvation is only possible because of what Jesus did to rescue you. He initiated, he moved first, he came down, he rose up, and as we just learned in Romans chapter 9, he chose you. And then Paul says, your part is to do this. To confess with your mouth. Well, what if he chose me, but I refused to confess with my mouth? Well, he didn't choose you. I mean, like, this is such an interesting paradox. And here I am trying to explain it, and I can't explain it, but the Bible teaches it. Now, my mom did give me something that helped. I'm looking over here at my sister because she's in the audience, so she might remember this too. But I remember mom telling me, she said, Rob, she said, when you put your faith in Jesus, it's as if there's this open door right there and you choose to walk through. And there's a sign above that open door that says, all who believe may enter, whosoever comes. And then so you freely walk through that door. And then once you're in, you turn around, you look at the back side of the door, and it said, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. You know, this is a good job of my mom trying to teach me two things that she didn't understand and I don't understand, but they're both here in the scripture, you see. How can they both be true? Last thing I've got to say about this, and this really matters, and we're about to move on. When you put your faith in Jesus, you're not just intellectually agreeing with a set of doctrines, or even you're not just intellectually agreeing with a set of historical truths. You're moving your hope out of your hands into his. You are transferring your trust from yourself to Jesus. And I want you to hold on to that, because in your final three verses, you're about to see what makes this even more incredible. The invitation to all. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who come to him, call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What Paul is doing in these few verses is he's taking everything he just said in this passage and he's opening it up as wide as it can possibly go. I just want to point out some phrases here again. Everyone who believes. No distinction. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call. Everyone who calls. Do you hear it? This is not limited. This is not reserved for a certain type of people. This is for everyone. The invitation is for everyone. Now, there's a part in here that we don't appreciate enough in our modern, you know, Western ears. He says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, you all. In Paul's world, that was the biggest dividing line that there was. You had religious versus irreligious. You had insider versus outsider. You had those who thought God was exclusively on their side versus those who didn't even really know who God actually was. And Paul says none of that matters here, because this is the key phrase, the same Lord is Lord of all. And here's what that means. Listen very carefully. It means that the gospel is both radically exclusive and at the very same time radically inclusive. It is radically exclusive and simultaneously radically inclusive. How can they both be true? It is radically exclusive because there's only one God, there is only one Lord, and his name is Jesus. There's only one Savior. There's only one name by which you may be saved. You cannot bring in your own righteousness, which means you can't come in any other way. There is the same Lord who is Lord over all. Doesn't matter if you were born in China or you were born in Canada or you were born in Jesus's day or you were born in 2019. There is one Lord who is Lord over all. The gospel, you all, is radically exclusive because there is one name by which you must be saved. And at the very same time, the gospel is radically inclusive because everyone who calls on him will be saved. Not might be saved, not could be saved, will be saved. This is radically inclusive. From the perspective of the Jews, which was a big part of Paul's audience, this was unbelievably inclusive. What? How is this part of God's plan? I thought he was our God. I thought we were his special people, you see. Now, the last thing I want to talk about this morning before we start wrapping up is, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Oh my, you all, this is so important. The first thing is, you need to know it's not altogether different from confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It can't be, because Paul is talking about them simultaneously, synonymously. So calling on the name of the Lord is another way of saying the same thing, which is transferring your trust from yourself to Jesus. Calling on the name of the Lord doesn't mean declaring yourself to be a Christian or even believing Christian things. It's not like someone saying, okay, I'll add a little Jesus to my life. Calling on the name of the Lord is the language of someone who's desperate, of the language of someone who's drowning and says, I must have rescue, and I think he's the rescuer. I think he's the one that has my salvation. To call on the name of the Lord means you're at the end of yourself. No one will call on the name of the Lord if they don't know they're needy. And this is what keeps so many people from calling on Jesus because it requires something everyone naturally resists. Neediness. It's like a dirty word in our culture. We have to be willing to acknowledge the depth of our need. We have to stop pretending we're okay or that we can manage on our own or that we're just two or three self-help books away from the life we've always wanted. And we have to come to him with people who have nothing to offer. This is exactly the kind of person the invitation is for. And dare I say, it is only the kind of person this invitation is for. What do I mean by that? I've been thinking about something the last couple of years off and on. It's just this theological thought that I kind of wanted to test by really studying the scriptures and seeing if I could find an exception. I have not found an exception. Here it is. I cannot find a place in scripture where someone comes to God broken, humble, desperate, and is turned away. I cannot find one. There's not a single story in the Bible where God says to a person like that, a humble, broken, desperate person, I'm sorry, the door is closed to you. The invitation is not for you. But do you know who does get turned away? Those who don't know or won't admit that they need rescue. In other words, the only people who are turned away are the ones who won't come. Think about Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees. Oh my, they should have been at the very front of the line to receive their Messiah. What Jesus said is, I've come for the sick, not the healthy. I've come for the sick. And in that statement, he was asking them, do you see your sickness? So I want to say this as clearly as I can. So I'm going to put this on the screen as a sentence. No one is beyond the reach of the gospel, and no one comes in any other way. The gospel requires neediness. The gospel requires recognition that you can't get there. You can't do it. You can't make yourself right. You can't gain life. It doesn't matter how talented you are, what skills you have, how righteous you think you're. Works are. But no one's beyond the reach. Your past, whatever it is. And I'm sure we've got crazy pasts in this room. We've all got some of that in us, maybe some more than others. Your past will not take you beyond the reach of the gospel. Your failures will not take you beyond the reach of the gospel. You're wandering away. So, well, I used to believe I was this really good Christian. And now I'm wandering. I made a wreck of my life. That will not take you beyond the reach of the gospel. You call upon the name of the Lord, you are saved. You understand this? This is not my idea. This is not my theory. This is right here. This is what Paul is saying to us, what the Spirit of God is saying to us. But no one comes in any other way. You will not get in by trying harder, by cleaning yourself up, not through any other belief system. Only by calling on the name of the Lord. And so that brings us, you all, right now to today. Like to the fact that you're in the room today. I don't know why you're in the room. Maybe you're here every week. Maybe it's your first time. Maybe you don't even want to be here. But your wife or somebody is nudging you here. Maybe you're here because you know your kids need something like this. But you don't believe it. Wherever you're here, that brings us to this moment. Paul says, the word is near you. The word of faith, which is the gospel. It's near you. It's as close as your mouth. And as close as your heart. Today we're going to respond the way this passage invites us to respond, which is by calling on the name of the Lord, by confessing with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, believing in our heart, God raised him from the dead. And so here's what I want to do. I want to invite all of us to stand up. And while I invite us to stand, I'm going to invite the ushers to come down front. I'm going to invite the band to come back out. You probably noticed when you came in this morning, communion elements were not out in the arcade where they normally are. And I hope at least a few of you missed them, you know, but they're not out in the arcade. They're down front. Maybe you've seen those as I've been teaching. They're down front. The ushers are going to come. And in just a few minutes, here's what they're going to do. And you'll understand in a moment why we're doing it this way this morning. In just a moment, the band is going to play a song or two. They're going to give us some time for the elements to be passed. And the ushers are going to do that. Before they pass out the elements, though, I want you to think about what these communion elements represent. The body of Christ, broken for you, and the blood of Christ, shed for you. At some point, while the music is going on and we're singing these songs together, there's going to be a basket that will come by right in front of you. And in that moment, I want you to think of this. The word of faith is near. It's near. It's as close as your mouth and your heart. And this morning, if you choose to receive it, if you choose to receive communion, you'll just take one of these out of the basket. You're just going to hold on to it until the song is over, and then I'll come back up and I'll lead us all together to receive it. By the way, if you need gluten-free option, when the song starts, put your hand up and we'll find you and get that to you. I want to make sure everyone has an opportunity to receive this morning. Now, I also want to say this. Know this is very important. The communion elements will not save you, but they point you to the one who will. So this morning, if you receive communion, it means you're confessing with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you're believing in your heart, God raised him from the dead. This is a physical way to express your need for rescue, for salvation. Now, if that is not true of you this morning, if you're not able to genuinely confess that and believe that in your heart, just let the basket pass. And I want to say it's okay to do that. But before you make that decision, I want you to know the invitation is for you. The same Lord is Lord over all. You're part of that. Bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Perhaps today is the day that you will call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Bow your heads with me as we pray. Father, we come to you right now without anything to offer except open hands. We confess that we're in need of mercy. And Father, as these baskets are being passed, I pray that every person would know the invitation is for them. And I pray that those who take the elements out of the basket would know that in doing so, they are confessing with their mouth, you are their Lord, and believing in their heart that you raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus, in this moment, as we call on your name, may we do so with humility and trust and dependence. And would you meet us here as your gospel comes near us once again? And as we receive these elements, help us to receive you, Jesus, by faith. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, we're about to receive communion, and here's how I want us to do this. I'm going to put on the screen a simple responsive reading. You're going to see it's come straight from our text this morning. I'll read the part of the leader. We will together read the part of the people, and then we will receive communion together. We confess with our mouths, Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts, God has raised him from the dead. Receive the bread and receive the cup. Now, for some of you this morning in the room, I just have a hunch. There's some people here that, like, this was the first time you actually really had communion. Either literally or just for real. You know, it's like actually understanding and naming it. And this was a moment for you. This is a moment of salvation. And it occurs to me, you all, 2 weeks from today is Easter. Come on. We're having baptisms right here on this stage. Come on. So if that was you this morning, like, go on our website, find the baptism thing. Let's baptize you because you're now a follower of Jesus Christ. And I also want to say, if you're just not quite there yet, I don't really believe it. I don't know. I don't know if I'm doing it right, or I don't have the faith to believe. Let's talk. I would love to talk to you about that. If you've still got questions or you're curious of what God is up to in your life, come down. Let's talk about that. Or if you just want to say hi, you're welcome to come down too. I love that too. All right. I want to send us out by all of us together just saying these words we say every week in this series from the doxology at the end of 11. Notice they carry this beautiful paradox, this tension, and they walk us right into it. Let's say these words together. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And amen, and have a wonderful week.